All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts chapter 12. The book of Acts chapter 12. We started chapter 12 last week and we got down to chapter 6, or verse 6, I mean. And here in verse 6, I want to read it while you're turning to Acts chapter 12. It says, "And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping him prisoner." So we saw last week where Herod had killed James, and the Jews really appreciated that. So he was trying to get on the Jewish people's side, so he arrested Peter. But it was Passover, so he wanted to wait till after Passover to kill him or to put him to death. And so we see here where Peter was in this jail cell sleeping, chained to our guards and everything, but he had that peace because he knew God was in control. We also seen that the Christians, the believers, were in constant prayer for Peter. They were constantly praying and lifting up intercession for Peter. So today, we pick it up in verse 7. It says, "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him," by Peter, "and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands." So 7 days had gone by up to this point. 7 days had gone by without an answer or any sign of deliverance for these Christians that had been in constant prayer for Peter. And we find, though God often delays his answers in order to test and to develop our faith and our patience, a lot of times he delays for those reasons. He does not delay more than is necessary. He doesn't go beyond what is necessary. My pastor used to always tell me, God is never late, but he's missed some golden opportunities to be early. You know, and so it's God's timing is better than our timing. And so this angel says to Peter, "Arise quickly. Arise quickly." And throughout Scripture, angels are almost always pictured as being in a hurry. Angels seem to kind of hurry about what their business is. And conversely, on the other side of that, God is seen as hurrying only once in the Word of God. And we find that in Luke chapter 15 with the story of the prodigal son, where we see the father pictured as running down the road to meet that prodigal and to welcome him home there in Luke 15. So why do we always see the angels seemingly rushing around as we read about them? Well, perhaps it's because the angels understand human nature. They understand us. They understand us so well that they just want to kind of come in, be on the scene, do their work, do what they're sent to do, and get out before men have time to start to worship them, which automatically, because of the way we are, we would definitely be doing and worshiping angels. And that's not what they're called to be, have done to them. Now let's look at verse 8. "Then the angel said to him, Gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, Put on your garment and follow me." So all this was done very quickly. This was happening in really kind of speeded up time. Once the angel finally got Peter to respond, he was sleeping really hard. You know, he was at peace. He was thinking maybe the next day he was going to go to be with the Lord. And yet the angel got him to respond and things started to happen. The angel knew what he was doing, even if Peter didn't. Yet the angel must have kept everyone else in the prison from hearing anything. And no one else, was able to see that bright light that shone down into the prison, showing truly God was in control. Only God come in and show a bright light to one person and make all this racket and get the chains loose off of the guards and nobody else know it. The guards stayed asleep. God was truly in control. God's truly in control of those times where you feel chained up on things. And when you feel bound up with things, you have to remember by faith, God is in control. He's in control of everything. Now look at verse 9. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Peter thought, I'm only dreaming. This is quite a dream. What a trip. He was probably expecting all of this to kind of vanish away and find himself right back there in the cell, still chained to those Roman soldiers. I'm just going to wake up and I'm going to be there. This was not because of lack of faith on Peter's part. It wasn't that he didn't have faith that that Jesus could set him free. We find that by faith he had committed himself into the hands of the Lord as he was arrested. He was at peace. He'd made that commitment. I'm in your hands, Lord, for whatever God may allow. And on dreams often seem so real, don't they? Isn't it crazy when you have a dream and then you wake up and you think, man, I really thought that was happening. And so Peter was probably thinking this whole episode was just a great dream that he was having up to this point. Now look at verse 10. When they were past the first and second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So the angel stayed with Peter as long as Peter needed him. He needed to get to a certain place and past all the right gates. And once he was safe, then the angel immediately departed from him, just disappeared. Verse 11 says, and when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So all of a sudden he realizes, hey, I'm really free. What if Peter, sitting there in the prison, had said, wow, what a dream, and then continued just to sit there instead of going with the angel? Well, he would have been dead before his time. And yet that wasn't God's will for him. You see, even though Peter wasn't sure what he was seeing was reality, he acted on it as if it were. He went ahead and acted on it. He maybe thought it was a dream, but it didn't hinder him or stop him from doing what the angel told him. I wonder how many of us remain in prison because although we hear the teachings and the exhortations, the prophecies and the illuminations, although we take notes and we nod our heads in agreement, we just sit in our cells thinking this must be a dream. So many times the Word of God shows us something and speaks a promise to us, and we think, oh yeah, that's okay for them, but surely the Lord doesn't want to do that for me. Well, yes, he does. If he shows you the promise, it's for you. See, our culture today says, just take it easy. Take it easy. Christianity says, take a chance. The Holy Spirit wants us to take a chance from time, to take that step of faith, to be able to trust that God's in control and to do. And we'll never experience what God intends for us to enjoy in this life totally until we follow what he lays on our hearts by the stepping out of our faith. When we step out by faith, then we'll really experience the fullness of the full capacity of what God wants for us in this life. Now, sometimes when we step out by faith, we find that it was only a vision. Well, that's okay. That's okay if that's what happens. Proverbs says, an empty stable stays clean. An empty stable stays clean, but an empty stable brings no profits. What's that mean? Well, some people say, I've never messed up. I've never made the mistake of following a vision. Look how clean my barn is. My floor is spotless. They feel that way. But the farmer who has some meadow muffins on the floor and a few flies swarming around is the one who is productive. The person that just takes no chances and plays it safe and, oh, I'm just going to sit in my rocking chair and wait for the Lord to come back. There's no production of the Spirit there. No life being grown. No fruit of the Spirit pours out. Follow the Lord's leading. And even if it seems like only a vision or a dream, if you're young, you have visions. Old, you have dreams. I know this. So whichever you are, young or old, the worst that could happen is that a pastor Patty or two could appear in your barn. But the best that could happen is, like Peter, you could be set free. Free of whatever has been holding you back from being able to glorify the Lord and to be able to receive all the blessings that He has for you in your life. He has so much more for us, I believe, than what we allow Him to be able to put into our lives, because we stay imprisoned so often because of fear instead of stepping out by faith and knowing and believing and remembering God is in control. Now let's look at the beginning of verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. This was probably the same upper room used for the Last Supper in the day of Pentecost. When Peter considered this, when he's out there and he says, oh, the Lord really did set me free, even though it was now probably in the middle of the night, he knew he could count on Christians being there in prayer. He knew that there would be believers there praying for him. You know, that's an awesome feeling to know that people are praying for you. I experience that on a day-to-day basis. I feel you guys praying for me, and I appreciate it so much. It's what keeps me going. And then verse 12 goes on, where many were gathered together praying, even in the middle of the night. You know, years ago in my old church, it was a large church, and so there was a whole bunch of people. We used to have set up a 24-hour prayer chain. And so what people would do, and this being Las Vegas, people work around the clock here. So we had a sign-up sheet, and everybody would sign up and commit to 15 minutes in a certain time slot to pray. And we had people praying 24 hours a day. Of course, we had 5,000-6,000 people, so it was easier to do that. And so that was happening. But you could see the fruit of that kind of 24-hour prayer taking place. Then verse 13 goes on, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. Rhoda means rose. And Rhoda was probably a slave girl being employed by this household of Mark's mother. But she had probably accepted Jesus as her true Lord and her true master, because many slaves during this time became Christians and became believers during this time at the forming of the beginning of the church. And then verse 14 says, when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. She was so excited, she just left him standing out there. Now, keep in mind, guards might be even looking for him by this time. We don't know. He's still standing outside. And then verse 15 says, but they said to her, you're beside yourself. You're beside yourself. In other words, oh, Rose, you're a blooming idiot. What do you mean Peter's at the gate? Don't you know he's in prison? And then they return to their praying. They probably returned back saying, Lord, free Peter in Jesus' name. Oh, Lord, we look to you to free Peter. Free him. Isn't this a great story? I love this, because aren't these early believers just like you and me? I mean, here they are. They're praying fervently for Peter's release while he's standing at the gate, standing right at their door. I think of so many times when we pray for somebody for a healing or something, and they get healed, and people seem shocked. They seem surprised, and these believers just couldn't believe that Peter was at the door. And then verse 15 says, yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, oh, it is his angel. this intrigues me because evidently the early believers were so accustomed to seeing angels that they didn't even bother to get up to go see this one. Well, if it's not Peter, there's an angel at the door, but we're going to just stay here. We're not going to go see this angel. It seems the early church had an awareness of the angels and that they were always around. Unfortunately, today I believe we've lost that awareness. We just have lost that. I think if an angel appeared to us, we would doubt that it was an angel, because we would be expecting it to be in all this glorious state or whatever, and it may appear just that a man or a woman. What angel means messenger. We come in contact with angels all the time, and we just don't realize it. Hebrews tells us to treat strangers in good ways because we could be angels unaware. And so, you know, we're not sure that we've doubted that. We've lost that awareness that I believe the early church must have had. Now look at verse 16. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James. So they were excited. They started screaming and shouting, as you can only imagine. And yet Peter knew that maybe they were looking for him. So he kind of went, shh, be quiet. It's in the middle of the night. Don't wake people up. Don't draw attention. Because probably the guards, if they were looking for him, would have probably figured they was where he would go. They probably knew he would have gone to this home to be there where the Christians were praying. But he says, go tell these things to James. Now this James, of course, is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the one that wrote the book of James through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he became the leader of the church there in Jerusalem, which we'll read about later on. And so then verse 17 goes on, and to the brethren, go tell James and then to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. It doesn't say where he went, but he went into another place. But this story encourages me a whole bunch. It encouraged me a whole bunch because it shows that the Lord responds to prayer. He responds to prayer even when it's not accompanied with a great deal of faith. He still responds to it. These believers were praying fervently and intensely. But you cannot say they were praying the prayer of faith. Truly, you can't. Since they didn't even have enough faith to believe Peter was free and knocking at their gate. They were praying fervently, intensely, but yet when it came time, Peter's at the gate, they couldn't believe that. They didn't have the faith to really believe it in that respect. I like this story because I find myself praying a whole lot like them. I pray fervently, I pray intensely, but a lot of times I'm not sure anything's going to happen with my prayer. I leave the prayer just kind of, I hope that happens. Or sometimes I even have doubt. And then when I realize that, when I become aware of that doubt, I confess it and ask forgiveness for it. Because it's wrong to doubt him. We have to trust that he's going to keep his word. And he says when we ask anything in his name according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have what we've asked for. It may not be the way we thought it would be answered, but it will be answered one way or another. This story tells me that it's okay. It's okay to have those sometime from time to time. God can still work through a tiny smidgen of faith. He says in Matthew 17, the faith the size of even a mustard seed will move mountains. And we have those spiritual mountains in our life that we need to have move from time to time. And so it just has a little teeny amount of faith that we can use, and that God will move that mountain for us. If you have faith enough just to pray, things can happen. Doors can open. Just look at Peter. Just have enough faith to even pray. How many times are we in a situation and a circumstance that we feel like it's so impossible that we don't even pray about it? The Lord says, just have enough faith to pray and see what kind of doors will open. See what kind of mountains will be moved in your life during that time. You who feel imprisoned and boxed in as though nothing's happening, maybe at your workplace, maybe in your family, or maybe in a ministry that you're involved in, take heart and take hope and pray anyway. Just pray and see what happens. Sometimes it takes only enough faith to pray for a miracle to happen. Just a miracle. Peter would later write these words, and we see it written here in 1 Peter 3:12. He says here, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. That's why Peter had peace. And now again, the righteous, we're only righteous because of Jesus. He gives us his robe of righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So his eyes are over us. And that the ears of the Lord are open to prayer. That's why the church could pray. That's why the church could pray so diligently. Because they knew the Lord was seeing and hearing. But the face of the Lord is against evil. That's why Herod is about to perish, as we will read here. So his eyes and his ears are open to our prayers. But his face is against those that do evil. Now look at verse 18. "Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." So we find Herod was infuriated that these guards let him escape, and so he just had them put to death. He was infuriated by the news of Peter's escape. So what did he do? Things were tough. It was getting above his head. He couldn't handle it. So he left Jerusalem for the seacoast of the city of Caesarea, the resort town of the day. A beautiful, beautiful city built by the Romans on the beach of the Mediterranean Sea. Caesarea was opulent. It was luxurious. Can you imagine a leader just continually going and escaping to the beach? Oh, no. But verse 20 starts out, "Now Herod had been very angry at the people of Tyre and Sidon." Tyre and Sidon were two cities that were located in present-day Lebanon. We don't know why Herod was displeased with them, but we do know this. His displeasure with them would have been bad news for them. It would have been a crisis for them, because any non-agrarian community such as theirs were totally dependent upon Herod for food. So they got all their food was supplied by Herod, and they were trusting in the government for everything. And yet now the government was upset with them. So what happens? And so let's see what they do now. Verse 20 continues. "But they came to him with one accord, and having Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country." So when this delegation from Tyre and Sidon arrived at Caesarea, they somehow persuaded this guy named Blastus, he was Herod's chief of staff, so to speak, to make an appointment with them to meet with his boss, Herod. And so verse 21 starts out, "So on a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel." Herod was arrayed in royal apparel. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus, he wasn't a Christian, but he wrote accurate history of the Jewish history. He tells us that Herod's robes were actually made of pure silver threads. Pure silver threads. A gown that would have made Elton John envious. And so you can only imagine. Now verse 21 goes on. "He sat on his throne and gave an orientation to them." And then verse 22 says, and the people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. So in need of Herod's bread, what did the delegation from Tyre and Sidon do? They buttered Herod up. They buttered him up. They're saying, you're a God, you're a God. And, you know, flattery is like bubble gum. It's like bubble gum. You can enjoy it for a moment, but don't swallow it. Don't swallow that bubble gum. More often than not, when someone flatters you, he is attempting to get something from you. And it's exactly what's happening here. They were looking to get something from him. And yet you can imagine, as we go on here, look at verse 23. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. So here Herod is arrayed in this silver robe, all made out of solid silver thread, glistening there in the Mediterranean sun. Just the sun shining down on this silver robe. You can only imagine what it must have looked like, the shine and the it would have looked like the glory of God almost. And so the people there, they were drinking in this sight of Herod, and he's drinking in their praises. He's saying, yeah, tell me more, I'm God. He was listening to the praise of the people, and then suddenly he was eaten by worms. Not a pretty picture. Now, whether worms actually began to eat his flesh or whether, as Josephus suggests, Herod, struck with severe intestinal pains, died. He actually lived 5 days. He died 5 days later, and during the autopsy, his insides were found to be full of worms. We can't be sure which one it was, but whether the worms ate him from the inside out or the outside in, either way, it was gross. He came to his final demise, this evil, evil Herod. But the Lord doesn't tell us this to gross us out. He tells us this to fill us in. He tells us this to fill us in on some things, for I believe the purpose of this account is to teach us the absolute necessity of giving God glory. We need to glorify God in all things, not to take the glory for us, not to, oh yeah, I did that a good job on that, didn't I? No, give the glory to the Lord. He needs to have it. See, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us, but he does love us. He loves us tremendously. And he knows that although he doesn't need our praise, we need to praise him. We need to give him that praise to keep our mind in the right place, to keep our heart in the right place. He knows that like Herod, if we do not honor him, worms will destroy us. There's worms that can destroy us. Following are three worms, I believe, that can torment us, gnaw on us, and ultimately devour us if we do not give God glory and thanksgiving continually. As we think of this, the first worm that I see here is the worm of anxiety. The worm of anxiety. Paul wrote, in everything give thanks to the Lord. Not for everything, but in everything give thanks to him. In everything, give thanks to him. Why? Because as James wrote, every good and perfect gift comes from above. So we have so much to be thankful for, and we don't want to miss thanking him for in every opportunity we can. If I think the job I have or the house I live in, the family I enjoy are mine because I have worked so hard and I have been so clever and so diligent, I will eventually be eaten up by the worm of anxiety. What do I mean by that? Because I will either be worried about maintaining what I have gotten or worried about and consumed with how I can obtain what I want to have. If you believe you are where you are today because of your diligence, your ability, your personality, and your creativity, you will be eaten up with anxiety, worrying about how to hold on to it, How am I going to keep it? Or maybe you haven't got it yet. How am I going to get it? We have that anxiety that can come about. And he says to be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known. So the first one is the worm of anxiety. The second worm is the worm of perversity. Turn, if you will, hold yourself your place here, but turn to Romans chapter 1 for me for a moment. And we want to look at this because I think this is such a fitting area of scripture for us today to really look at and think about this worm of perversity. Starts out in Romans chapter 1 in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, verse 21 is a really important one here. Look at this. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." We kind of see that with all of this climate change cult that we have today, and everybody's worried about the earth and what's going to happen to everybody. Well, I've searched the scriptures, and from cover to cover, I haven't found anywhere that it says God's going to destroy the earth by carbon monoxide from cars and things like that. It doesn't say that. And so they worship the creature instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." So when a man and a woman or a society stops glorifying God and giving him thanks, perversion is the ultimate result. And we see that happening in our nation today. Since they've taken prayer out of school and started teaching the lie of evolution, we see what's happening to our nation. We might not make idols of men and birds and of wood and stone as they did in Paul's day, but we have fashion idols, we have rock idols, we have Hollywood idols, and even political idols. We are surrounded in this country by perversity that leads to homosexuality and God's judgment inevitably. God's judgment will fall. And according to Romans 1:21, which we read, it all began when they stopped giving God thanks. As it said there in verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So I'm so sorry about our culture today. Like Herod, our society is being devoured by the worm of perversity because as a nation, we refuse to glorify God. You can go ahead and turn back to the book of Acts. Now we'll look at the third worm. The third worm we see here is the worm of negativity. A man or a woman who does not continually give thanks in everything becomes vulnerable to the worm of negativity. He or she will become grumpy, grouchy, and cynical. And the way to escape the worm of negativity is to give thanks to God continually, no matter what's going on in your life. In the late 1800s, when cotton was undisputed king of the South, every cotton plantation in Coffee County, Alabama, was wiped out by the boll weevil, destroyed all the cotton crops. The economic fallout was disastrous to the area, causing the Christians in the little town of Enterprise to meet together and to pray. That's what crises do in the body of Christ. It causes us to come together in one and pray. So they prayed, "We thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us for so many years with cotton. Now it's gone, but we know that you work together all things for the good." And they trusted in Romans 8:28. They said, "We know all things are together, so we trust you." Following their prayer meeting, the town of Enterprise decided to change crops, change from cotton to peanuts. Now, although peanuts at the time were virtually unknown, there was one man an exceptional intelligence, one of the greatest thinkers in our country's history, who in the same year the folks of Enterprise felt the Lord nudging them to plant peanuts. He was talking to the Lord one day, and he was a wonderful believer, and he had a deep interest in astrology. And he prayed, "Father, teach me the secrets of the universe." And as soon as he prayed that, he hung his head and said, "Lord, no, that's too presumptuous of me to ask you of that. Teach me about a peanut. Teach me about a peanut," he asked. And of course, the man's name was George Washington Carver. And how the Lord answered his prayer was, beginning in 1895, Carver developed 300 products taken from the lowly peanut. And I believe the primary discovery of that, as far as I'm concerned, was peanut butter. You know, that's my opinion. As a result of his discoveries, suddenly there was an unexpected, unprecedented demand for peanuts in the country. And Coffee County began to prosper beyond belief. What had been a disaster became a blessing. What had been adversity became prosperity. All because instead of being eaten up by the worm of negativity, the people of Enterprise glorified God. They turned to the Lord. If you go to Enterprise today, you will see a monument in the town square with a boll weevil on top of its inscription. Reading underneath says, "In profound appreciation for the boll weevil and what he has done to herald prosperity." This monument is erected by the grateful citizens of Coffee County, Alabama. All things work together for good. You and I can be dewormed by giving God glory. We may come into the worm of anxiety, where I believe our nation is under the worm of perversity right now. And so many of us have the worm of negativity. It's so easy to look at the negative, and we miss so much of the positive. We miss so many of the good things. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, whatever is good, whatever is honorable, whatever is virtue, and whatever is good report, let your mind dwell on these things. Don't be anxious of all the negative things, but focus on the good things. Focus on the fact that all things do work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose." So now let's go back to Acts chapter 12 and pick it back up in verse 24. It says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." None of these events hindered the going forth of the gospel. None of these things stopped the word of God going forth. The church grew. It grew and it spread through the gospel throughout Paul of Palestine. And in spite of James's death, Peter's arrest, Herod's attitude, and Herod's death, the word of God grew and multiplied. It grew and multiplied. The more things happen, the more that people are open to hear the gospel. This is a beautiful way of expressing the secret of the growth of the church. The growth was not due to the leadership of any one man or group of men. It was not due to better methods or clever or new ways men thought of proclaiming the gospel message. It was due to the power of the Word of God. The church grew because of the power of the Word of God to bring life and growth into people's life. That's the same thing it does today. It brings life and growth to individuals. And so we're here to share that good news. We're here to share the Word of God with as many people as we possibly can. Then verse 25 says, "And Barabbas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." After delivering the offering that had been collected there in the Gentile areas by the believers there at Antioch, they delivered that offering to the believers in Jerusalem. Now, Barnabas and Saul then returned back to Antioch, bringing with them this time this person named John Mark. John Mark was with them. Now, John Mark, he was the nephew of Barnabas. He was Barnabas' nephew and the son of the woman whose upper room was being used for the disciples for the Last Supper and on the day of Pentecost. Her house was being used as the church at that point. And he was a young man who had a rich, rich Christian heritage. He also had a lot to learn. John Mark had a lot to learn, as we will see when we get to chapter 13 next week. So there's a lot to be digested in this chapter here, especially when we think of what is eating you today. What has been eating you? Has it been the worm of anxiety? Have you been so anxious and stressed over something that you're starting to even have doubt? Are you so eaten up with the worm of anxiety that fear has overtaken you? And you're living in fear instead of in faith? Or maybe it's the worm of perversity that's maybe crept into your life a little bit. And the Lord says, repent and turn back. Return to your first love that you had with him. Or maybe the worm of negativity. I think this is a big one for us as believers. It's so easy for us to get negative. So the question today is, what's eating you? What is eating you today? If either one of these three or maybe something else is eating you, give it over to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. The people in Georgia, instead of worrying about how are we going to survive now that cotton is gone, they prayed. They prayed and they asked the Lord for direction, and he gave them the direction to start planting peanuts. And then George Carver came along and developed a whole lot of usages for the peanut. And so we have so much to look forward to. We have so much to be thankful for. Don't miss any opportunities to be thankful today. Let's pray.